Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. In verse 8, the Word of God says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." And then in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, the Word of God says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it unto the earth." We're going to talk for a few moments about prayer and the power of prayer. Although we appreciate the value of prayer, and many people have a beautiful gift in prayer, there's some wonderful prayer warriors, and they enjoy the life of prayer. But sometimes I wonder, do we really understand the extent of what prayer is? Do we really understand how powerful prayer is? And we grasp that prayer can change things, and in fact it can. But I think even then, we may have a tendency to not really appreciate the extent to which that is true. When a person prays, their prayer goes to heaven, first of all. This seems obvious to us. But understand, it's not really all that necessarily obvious. When it goes to heaven, it goes into eternity. That means prayer is passing from time into eternity. Often we pray like this: I'm in time, and let's go back to our example of the table as representing time, because that is a very fair analogy when you understand what time actually is, and that it is a created phenomenon, and that it is a universal variable. So it's very different than the way that we understand it. And it is out there as a created object in the form of a fabric, as God describes it, and also as physicists describe it. He says he stretched out the heavens like a drape. Well, that necessarily incorporates time. And if you understand a little bit about relativity, and then you address verses like Psalm 103:12, you realize that when God stretched out the heavens, he stretched out time. And that the fabric of the universe, if you understand a little bit about physics, Einstein told us that all of this is fabric. And that the fabric is primarily made up of time. It's a very different way than most people think of it. But in order to get us to understand it, we say picture time as a table. You can put all kinds of things on the table and see that they are all there. If you are an amoeba going across the table, you cannot see all these things. You encounter them. But if you are sitting at the table looking down at the table, then you can see it's a very different world than what the amoeba perceives. We're like that amoeba. We're going through time, and we encounter things in a linear fashion. But God is like the one who's sitting at the table, and he sees that, no, there's all kinds of things at the table. You see, time, Einstein told us, is very different than that linear experience. Time is different than that linear experience. Time has no differentiation in past, present, and future. It's all simultaneously now. The past exists now. The present, this seems obvious, exists now. And the future exists now. In different places along the fabric. In other words, in different places on the table. So the events of the past are still there. And if you could get out of our frame of reference, out of being an amoeba and to being somebody who's sitting at the table, rather than an amoeba making its way along the table, you would be able to see the past right now. It's all there now. When you pray, it's like that amoeba sends something off of the table and into eternity, into the room that is containing the table. I was asked the other day if people can go back in time. And the answer is they could if they could transcend the dimensions. In other words, in order to go back on the table, I would have to get off the table and then be put back by whoever's in the chair. Or I would have to be able to get in the chair, be greater than the table, and then I could put anything on the table that I wanted. And that's what God does. He puts on the table whatever He feels fit to have on the table. He puts into time whatever He feels fit should be in time. Now, physicists have shown us that you can change the past from the present. There was a physicist named John Wheeler who was particularly strong in this. Experimentally, they have done that on very small scales. They've changed the past from the present. And so, Einstein's explanation holds. God certainly is able to change the past from the present. Why? Because what we think of as past, what we think of as present, and what we think of as future is actually not accurate. That's not how time works. Einstein said that the distinction between past, present, and future is a stubbornly persistent illusion. It's stubbornly persistent because we experience it in our frame of reference. But recognize that our frame of reference is exceedingly small. And what God sees is immense. Also recognize that the number of frames of reference are countless. And so the way time passes is very different, and what it is very different. And in order to understand prayer, we have to accept this reality about time. This is biblical, by the way. 2 Peter 3:8 is the classic relativistic passage. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. But that's only half the story. 1,000 years is a day. Very variable. Tremendously different passages of time within the same now. And so, if I'm to understand the full impact of prayer, I need to understand this component, this property of time. When you pray, you don't pray linearly. Let me explain what that means. We don't pray through time. We often think we pray through time. We often think we pray toward the future. The idea is that if I am praying, I'm praying for something. And usually it's something that is not currently present, currently taking place. I'm praying for an unsaved person's salvation. I'm praying toward the future. I'm praying for somebody's healing. They're currently ill, and I would like God to heal them. I'm praying toward the future. I'm praying for a provision that I don't have. I'm praying toward the future. That is an incorrect understanding of prayer. That's not how prayer actually works, because that's not how time works. When we pray, we don't pray across time, we pray across dimensions. it is safe to say, and you can make a very strong argument about this, biblically and scientifically, that eternity, the eternity we are heading for, the eternity that exists, the eternity that is the abode of God, that eternity is the fifth dimension. We know that length, width, and height are the basic three dimensions we're all acquainted with. Some people realize, many of them, that time is the fourth dimension. But each dimension is greater than the previous. The next dimension up, if you will, would be eternity. In eternity, you can go in and out of time, you can pick it up, you can handle it, you can walk into it like it's a room, you can walk right back out again. Just like you can in three dimensions. When you're a four-dimensional being, because we experience time. So we're able to manipulate, or do whatever we want with the three dimensions that are below time. But God is in a fifth dimension, eternity. The table is an eternity idea. We can't experience it because we are in four dimensions, but time is placed within a fifth dimension. But we don't experience that fifth dimension right now to the fullness of what we will experience it as when we go home to be with the Lord. When we pray across dimensions. And it's very important for us, if we're going to understand the impact of prayer, that we understand that we pray not across time, we pray across dimensions. If we were to pray across time, then our prayers would have very little impact. It's like this, an amoeba's on the table, and an amoeba wants to have something changed on the table. But the amoeba is powerless to do it. Imagine if God were simply another amoeba on the table. Because essentially, by praying towards the future, we're trying to relegate God into time. And He's not in time. And the very reason why prayer is effective is because God is not in time. Because the whole table is in front of God. And so we pray across dimensions. We pray into a place that is far greater than time. We pray to a God who is able to look at the fullness of time. He knows the end from the beginning, because the end and the beginning are there in God's frame of reference, already accomplished. They're currently present now, all points of time. And we're praying out of one of those points in time into eternity across dimensions to a God who can manipulate the whole thing across the entire table. And so we pray. And we say, God, save this person. But the person's not saved. So we in fact have no ability. But because the prayer goes into another dimension, something can be done on the table. The table can be altered. And that's what we're asking God when we pray. God, alter the table. Put this on the table or take that off the table. God, alter the table. God, alter time. Alter the events of time. Do not allow that person to go into hell. Save them. Take them to heaven. Alter the events of time. God, cause them to make choices toward you. Heal the person who is ill, God. Don't let them perish in their illness, but heal them, God. Provide me with this. But I gotta go outside of my dimensions in order to be able to change my dimensions. In other words, if you're that amoeba, you cannot do anything with the table. But if you're sitting at the table, you can do anything you desire. And so we have to understand that when we pray into eternity. We're praying to a God who's actually able to control the whole thing. who established the whole thing and who can change the whole thing. Because He is God. And He is in that other greater dimension, if you will, than the table is. And because of that, the table is just another object to Him. And it's easy to change. Prayer is easy to answer for God. Not so much just because He's the all-powerful God. Yes, certainly that's true about Him, but that's not really the idea behind it. He's able to change it because He's outside of it. He's above it, greater than it, and He can manipulate it. He created it. And so whatever is in it, time, can be altered by Him. In Isaiah 45, the Word of God says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." Initially, that may seem like a very awesome statement. It is a very awesome statement, considering that God says, command what the work of my hands is going to be. You command it. But realize the importance of this statement. Realize the significance and the depth of it. In Hebrews 4:3, in the B part of the verse, the Word of God says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That means those very works of His hands were the structure upon which the cosmos was built. And yet God is saying, command the works of my hands. And here in Hebrews it's saying, no, the works are already finished. All of those things are accomplished. And people may be saying to themselves, well, maybe God takes care of certain details and He kind of established the general thing rolling. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all of the works are finished. That word means completed. Fulfilled, it's done. All the details are finished. Now, if you think of time as that table, it becomes very easy to understand. If you think time is just this linear phenomenon that passes at a constant rate everywhere, this will be impossible for you to understand. God created time and populated it with all the events and details that would ever take place, and they are all already accomplished. This is why He knows the end from the beginning, because it's already done. It's in place. My decisions are already placed in time. 6,000 years ago, my decisions were already in place in time on that timetable. An amoeba would have to take 6,000 years to get there. But of course, God sees it all done. God sees it all there. It's all done. It's on the table. It's finished. The whole thing is there. It's done. Your decisions, your thoughts, everything about you, everything about your circumstance, everything that's taking place, it's all in place. And so a person may say to themselves, why should I pray then? It's already done. And the reason you pray is because God says, command me the works of my hand. That question reveals a fundamental lack of understanding about time. They may say it's already done. That is a time statement based on a very small frame of reference that establishes our experience, but does not define the reality. You have the perspective of an amoeba, but the reality is far greater than our perspective. Our experience is in a frame of reference, but the frame of reference is small. The actual number of frame of references is countless. And each one of them would experience something different regarding time. So when I pray, I can't say to myself, well, it's already accomplished, it's already done, it's already set in place. What's the point of praying? The point of praying is this. Let's go back to what Einstein said. The distinction between past, present, and future is a stubbornly persistent illusion. It's all now. Do you understand? It's all now. It all exists simultaneously, currently. It's all now. God establishing the universe is still present. It's still taking place. There are places in the cosmos where there are galaxies that have star-forming regions when those stars all formed on the fourth day. And you may say, well, obviously the Bible doesn't mean that literally. No, obviously it does if you understand creation relativity. If you understand the link between Einstein and the Word of God. You see, in those places in the galaxy where stars are being made, since the point of creation, which for us was something over 6,100 years ago, something over 72 hours has passed since that point of creation. That's why the stars are still forming there. They appear to form slowly, they actually form quickly. The reason why they appear to form slowly would be the same as if you film something rapidly, like a movie, and you play it back at normal speed, it'll seem to move very slowly. It's that kind of a distinction, that kind of a difference. So it appears like these stars are forming very slowly, when in truth they're forming very fast, but this very fast event is now taking, in our perspective, 6,100 years to play back. And so it appears slow when it in fact is fast. Here's the point of that. How you see time will alter your perception of prayer. But we have to see it in the way that God said it. Creation relativity is throughout the entire Bible. The question is, do we recognize it? Now, it's not a new doctrine. Please understand, this is not a new doctrine. This is a biblical principle that has strong scientific roots that deepens our understanding of Bible doctrine. But in itself, it's not a doctrine. It's a principle. And so this principle can illuminate to a far greater degree the things that the Bible tells us. It'll give us a clearer understanding of what the Bible is saying. Do we understand? It'll give us a clearer understanding of what the Bible is saying. When God said, command the works of my hand, understand something. Because of the nature of time, the creation event is still taking place. The plan is still being established. It is finished, it's completed, and yet it is still being established because there is no difference between past, present, and future. So I pray out of this point in time, but I'm praying into eternity, and within eternity, the whole thing is still coming together. In other words, God's looking at this table, and God says, this table is however I determine it to be. The objects on this table are whatever I determine they should be. But because of the nature of time, there is no difference between past, present, and future. At the beginning, it's already finished. In other words, I can be on the near side of the table, or I can be on the far side of the table. It's all there, equally. And so what I am doing when I pray, I'm asking God. In fact, I'm participating with God because He said, command me the works that are finished from the foundation of the world of my hand, as He configures the eternal plan. Prayer is much more than just a request. Prayer is a participation. And God is saying, participate with me as I configure, as I establish, as I put in place the plan of God. Because it's all finished. But we pray beyond time. We don't pray in time. We don't pray through time. We pray into eternity through dimensions. And in that fifth dimension, although the works are finished, it's just a table. And God can put things on the table and He can take them off the table and it is still equally finished. Because it's not taking place in time. It's prayer going out of time, leaving time, into eternity. And so there's someone, perhaps we're praying for, or a situation we're praying about, and we're saying, God, we want You to configure the eternal plan in this fashion. And in fact, God is saying, command me how this eternal plan will be configured. Command me how this eternal plan will be configured. And so we command Him. That's the remarkable thing about prayer. If prayer was simply in time, it would have no effect. But because it leaves time, goes into eternity, it has an incredible effect on absolutely everything. It is all altered through prayer. When you pray, consider something. The angels bring prayer to God as incense. God inhales those prayers. He recognizes the prayer by the aroma. You see, when God breathes in the prayer, it mingles with the breath of God. The breath of God is the breath of life. The breath of God had to be expelled when God said, let there be, when He created. That very breath has our prayers mingled with it. And you may say, yeah, but that was back then, and this is now. And once again, I say to you, there's absolutely no distinction between past, present, and future. Einstein showed us this. Physicists have verified it experimentally. There's no difference. It doesn't matter when, because it's going out of when into a whole nother dimension, into a whole nother realm, where when is just another object in the room. And so the power of it is immense. The Word of God says in Matthew 9:27, Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed Him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when He was come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye me that I am able to do this? They said unto Him, yea, Lord. Then touched He their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Jesus did not say to these people, do you believe I'm going to do this? Sometimes people will say to somebody, well, you didn't get an answer to prayer because you didn't have enough faith. That is a ridiculous statement. You don't understand prayer, and you don't understand time, and you don't understand faith. If you can say, you didn't get an answer to your prayers because you don't have enough faith. It's not how prayer works. They'll point to passages like, well, if you ask believing, then it will be so. Okay, so if you ask in Romans 14:23 outside of sinning, then it will be so. Yeah, okay, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. If you ask outside of sinning, it will be so. Do you understand that in Matthew 7:7, if you have enough faith to ask, you have enough faith to receive? That it doesn't take a quantity of faith, but it takes your faith to be placed in the right source, in the right object. Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" He did not say, "Do you believe I will do this?" He did not ask them to predict the future. In other words, He didn't say to them, "What is down farther on the table than you have experienced so far?" Because they had absolutely no frame of reference with which to answer something like that. It would have been an unreasonable question. Do you believe that I will do this? Well, if I believed you'd do it, I wouldn't have to ask you. The fact of the matter is that I don't know what's coming. I know what the circumstances. I don't know what I call the future that is present in your eyes. But I can ask you, because you said so, to alter the plan, because you're still creating it. But as to what is coming, as to what is 5 inches down from the amoeba on the table, I have no idea. But then again, that wasn't his question. His question is, do you believe that I am able? In other words, do you believe that if you ask me, I can change what's on the table? I can put something on there, I can take something off, I can establish something. If you want, I can put a cup of water on there for you. Or whatever it is that you're asking for, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm outside of your frame of reference, sitting in eternity with the timetable in front of me, with the ability to put anything on it just as easily as you can put something on your dinner table? Because that's what it is like. That's the question. And they say, "I do believe." And then he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you then." If you believe that I can do it, you go right ahead and ask me, and you participate with me in configuring the eternal plan of God. And they say, part of the eternal plan, God, we would like you to include healing our eyes. God said, "Done." And it's on the table. Just like that. Didn't take anything. Just done. There's a thing about that, though. We have to have some perception going on from the Word of God in order to have that work. In other words, in John 15:7, the Word of God says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done for you." What does that mean? I have to have God's mind, God's frame of reference regarding these things. Why? Because without God's frame of reference, I'm not going to believe that He is able. The Word of God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, He's made everything beautiful in His time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Quite frankly, the King James butchered that. That's not what it says. He put eternity, literally refers to doctrine. If you look at perhaps Young's literal translation or some of these literal translations, they're not going to put the word eternity. They're going to put words like knowledge. Eternal knowledge. He's put an eternal perspective through doctrine into their frames of reference. And when it says, "except that no one can," butchered translation means without which no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. So with doctrine, with an eternal perspective, I can have a very strong grasp of what God is doing from beginning to the end. When I have a proper doctrine of prayer, I will understand that my prayers are going to the throne of God, not just somewhere meandering in time, somewhere out in the air, somewhere hoping that God somehow hears them and poof, does something for me. It's not some magic wand somewhere. It's the eternal God seated on a throne, inhaling the prayer, identifying it according to its aroma, and then He sends the effect of the prayer back into time as He configures the eternal plan at the beginning, which simply means like at the left side of the table versus the right side of the table if you go from left to right. That's all it is. It's already in place. And we participate in putting it there through our prayer. Doctrine will allow us to understand that. Now, invariably, there is somebody who quotes James 4:3 that says, well, you ask and you don't receive because you may ask amiss. Because you want to consume it on your own pleasures. Okay. If I say to God, God, I have a lust pattern and I want you to fulfill my lust pattern so I can live in sin. God will say, no. Why? Because it's counter to who we are as the body of Christ. It's counter to who He is as the head of the body. God, I want you to give me such and such. And God says, no. It would be sin for you. Because it would take you away from faith, it would take you away from me, and it would lead you down a road that would be destructive. It would be sin. No. I'm not going to answer you to sin. So what God is really saying is, when I ask Him, God, can you put sin on the table? God says, no. My blood eradicates sin off the table in Psalm 103:12 and Revelation 1:5. I cannot put sin on the table for you. I'm not going to do that. Sin gets eradicated. I'm not going to go contrary to the blood. And so when I pray in that way, and sometimes I don't even realize I'm praying in that way because I don't know my own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17. And so, I don't know my own heart. So God recognizes what the aroma is. And He said, you know what? That one stinks. I ain't going to do that one. Can't put that on the table. We're not going to have that. But when His words abide in me, when I'm coming from the frame of reference of the mind of Christ, then whatever I ask God to put on the table, in other words, whatever way that I ask, whatever detail that I ask God to configure into the eternal plan of God, God says He will do it for me. Recognize something. The fact that it's important to you, and you are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27, means that it's important to God. God, it's really important to me that such and such gets saved. It's important to me too, God said. God, it's really important to me that this healing come. God says, it's important for me too. And people will say, well, sometimes God doesn't heal and the person dies. Have you ever met a Christian who died? I'll bet you that a number of people, as they listen to this message, will say, yeah, I remember such and such. They were my friend. They died. And I'm telling you, you just made a mistake. No one dies. You shed the coat, but no one dies. And if that person's experience in time should happen to be suffering, maybe through illness or whatever else, then it's because God is giving them eternal rewards for that. But no one dies. The healing will come, but maybe not until they move to a different city. They have to move to the New Jerusalem, and then the healing will come. So God says, yeah, I'll heal them, but I want them to move first. How many people here have lived in different cities? I've lived in a few of them. I never considered myself dead just because I moved from one city to another. I seem just as aware and just as awake and just as alert as I've ever had. And the city itself didn't change that. Well, we're all going to move to at least one more. And that's New Jerusalem if we're born again. And if we're not born again, it'll be to hell. And that's terrible. But in any case, no one dies. So we pray for somebody's healing. They're going to be healed. Either they will be healed in whatever city you're in, or they will be healed in New Jerusalem, but they're going to be healed. And if they have to move somewhere first, that's okay. That's fair game. Have you ever known people who would move to a different place because there was a specific doctor or a hospital or whatever offering a specific treatment, so they pick up and move there? It's like that. God says, they'll be healed. They'll just have to move to New Jerusalem. Or he'll say, yep, do it now. Reconfigure time to include that healing. But what he'll do for them is give them maximum benefit. And so if God is not healing somebody in time, it's just like the end of Hebrews 11 where they receive a better resurrection. They're going to receive a better resurrection. What does that mean? I would much rather be richer than poorer in heaven. I'd much rather be well rewarded than not rewarded as well. And no one will regret being rewarded in heaven. And so even then, the answer does come. But you have to see the relationship between time and eternity as it actually is. The healing comes. The answer comes. The only time God says no is if I want it to be sin. And God will say no to that. Otherwise, he doesn't say no. Otherwise, he says, command me. Participate with me in configuring the eternal plan of God. You're the body. Now, as the body, when I pray, realize I'm praying to the head. Just like my hand communicates with my head through the nervous system, and my head communicates with my hand through the nervous system, prayer is that means of communication. If a carpenter builds something, is it his head or his hands? It's the cooperation between the two. Likewise with us. When the eternal plan is established and built by God, is it his head or his hands? It's a cooperation between the two. And so when he says, command me, he says something akin to touch the wood and see how smooth it is, so that the brain can know from the hand whether the wood is done. There's prayer. It's right there. There's prayer. James said in 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask. In other words, if you don't ask, then you won't be a participant in the configuration of God's eternal plan. And so make sure you ask. It's like a carpenter trying to build a house with one hand tied behind his back. Doesn't work as well as when he has both hands. So God says, ask, because he wants us to participate. We are his body. It is important. So command him the works of his hands as he is finishing the work from the foundation of the world. It's taking place now. Amen?